As we continue in our consideration of the book of Revelation, we're looking at the sixth of seven letters. This one to the church in Philadelphia. Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. This is God's word. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, "These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you've kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you've kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world and test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." God's word. Pray with me. Lord, today, give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And Father, strengthen and encourage us by it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Nothing is the way that it's supposed to be. You know, I can remember 20 years ago the great hope that I had of seeing Loudoun County affected for the good and going in a direction that was positive. But I watch the news and it doesn't seem that that's the case. In his book Soul, Self, and Society, Edward Rubin, who is law professor at Vanderbilt University, sets forth the thesis. He says that people who have been claiming and moaning about the declining morality need to buck up. He says morality is not declining. There is no decline in morality. It's just changing. And we all need to embrace the new changing morality. And once we do, we'll be happy. But friends, you know, I look at the world today, the Western world, and I think that the church has less moral influence in the West than it's ever had at any time in history. It's not supposed to be that way. The church is supposed to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. It's supposed to exert a beneficial effect on society. But it doesn't seem to be working out that way. And from time to time, I hear people in their frustration over that, sometimes with great anger, say, "This is the church's fault. It's not done enough." Friends, Friends, I think that's simply not true. Oh, to be sure, there are churches that have abandoned the gospel, that are no longer true churches. But my experience within our presbytery is of churches who have been faithful to the gospel, true to the word of God, and who do all that their resources and their manpower allow them to do, but the world is unimpressed. You know, I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I went to high school in the 1970s. And the effects of the great cultural shift that began among the intelligentsia and the elites in the 1920s, that became popularized in the 1960s, were now in full bloom and were making themselves felt. And a lot of my teachers in high school had some very progressive ideas. In fact, my senior year, my health class in the last semester was taught by a representative of Planned Parenthood. They just invited Planned Parenthood to come in and teach the health class my last semester. And so when I was 18 years old, it was my decided conviction that progressive ideas would solve the world's problems. And I would not only believe, but I would voice, whenever I had the opportunity, the ideology that I had been taught. That cohabitation before marriage was not simply allowable, it was a good idea. Why, who would buy a car without test driving it first? And that a woman had an unrestricted right to choose, it's her body. An abortion was a good way to do away with unwanted children. I want to tell you that when I was 18 years old, my ideas were not well received by the dominant culture. I could feel it whenever these things were discussed. And sometimes people would say to me, those ideas are evil or immoral. But even when they didn't, I could feel the disapproval. Something happened shortly after my 19th birthday. I became a follower of Jesus. And when that happened, everything changed. And as I began to read the Bible and be saturated in God's Word, some of these things that I had held that I thought were good and true and right, I began to see were evil and immoral. And I came to a place where the views that I held were looked at with approbation by the dominant culture, maybe for about 15 or 16 years. It's not that there wasn't wrong in the world, it's that people generally recognized what was right and what was wrong. I don't know if there are any of the deacons here who were deacons about 20 years ago, and I remember meeting with this couple who were pretty destitute, and they didn't have a place to stay. They had something lined up, but they didn't have housing for the night, and they were asking if we would be able to help them. So we met with them, with some of the deacons, and we had them fill out forms so that we knew who we were dealing with and got information on them. And as one of our deacons was speaking with this couple, I was reading over these forms, and I noticed that they had different last names. So at an appropriate point, I said, are you married? And they said, no, we're not married. We're just living together. And I said, you know, you put us in a very difficult situation because we really do want to help you, and nobody should have to sleep out under a bridge. But it put us in a difficult situation because without you being married, we would have to aid and abet you in that immoral situation to get you housing together. And you know, both of the members of that couple, the man and the woman, both dropped their heads in shame. I can't imagine that would be the response today. Today the response would be, how dare you? How dare you? And it's all shifted. You know, friends, it was uncomfortable when I was 18 years old to advocate these things and live under the disapproval of people. But it's all shifted now. And today, if the subject comes up and I advocate for the morality that the Bible teaches, I can feel the disapproval. In fact, there have been times when I have had people tell me, for advocating what the Bible teaches, you are evil and immoral. Paul told Timothy, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. And there will be times when God's word is not well received. He says, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they'll gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you keep your head in all situations. And Timothy, when those times come, when people turn aside from the truth to myths and to fables, when the word of God is out of season, don't panic. Keep your head. And in a situation where the church has little power and influence, there is the temptation to lose your head in one of two ways. One of those ways is to give in and just go along and have the approbation and the friendship of the dominant culture to be well thought of and well liked. The other is just to give up in despair. What's the use? What's the sense? The church at Philadelphia was in that situation. The gospel had been received in that city, but not by many. The church in Philadelphia, it seems, was a very small church. Didn't have a lot of influence, didn't have a lot of power. Jesus said to his disciples, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And friends, so will you if you remain faithful to him. When you look around and it looks like nothing is the way it's supposed to be, this isn't the way it was supposed to work out, remember who it is that has called you. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. In the face of the temptation to give in, remember that the one who has called you is holy. You know, that's important for us to remember. It seems to me that the trend today is to think of the one who called us as being nice. I know a lot of nice people. Maybe you do too. Nice people are easy to be around. They don't judge. They don't expect anything of you. They're just nice. And they're very comfortable to be around. Friends, let me tell you, Jesus isn't nice. He's holy. And he's not always easy to be around. And he does judge, and he demands of you things that don't come easily or naturally to you. And it's so easy, it seems, in this day and age to forget that. The one who calls you is holy. Leviticus chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu forgot that God was holy. They thought that it didn't matter how they worshiped God as long as they were sincere in their hearts, so they brought before the altar of God what the Bible calls strange fire. Whatever that was, it was something different than what God had commanded. And this is what we read in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 2 and 3. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died there before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near to me, I will be treated as holy.'" The one who calls you is holy. To those who live in a setting in which the message of the gospel is despised or denigrated or simply marginalized, it would be so easy just to go along to get along, to fit into the culture, to have everybody like you, everybody like us. In that situation, Jesus reminds his church that the one who called you is holy. And he also reminds his church that he's true. And he's true in two senses. He's true in that what he speaks is the truth. He contrasts himself in verse 9 with those who are liars. But he's true in the sense that he's faithful. He's faithful to God and to what God has called him to. The difficult place that the Church of Philadelphia found itself in was no indication that the Word of God wasn't true, or that God had abandoned them, that he wasn't faithful. And that's important, I think, for us to hear in our day. When the influence of the church in society compresses and seems to wane, the temptation to give in and just go along, or to give up and say, "What's the use?" stems from forgetting that Christ, in fact, is true. What he says is true, and he's faithful to his church, even when she's small and powerless. And he holds the key of David. Now, David, of course, was God's chosen king. He becomes the paradigm for kingship. So Messiah is to sit on David's throne. The prophet Isaiah says he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forevermore. When Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem for the last time, the excited but fickle crowd cried out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." To say that he holds the key of David is to say that he holds the key of the kingdom. You know, we hear that and it sounds so majestic. The kingdom of God is so majestic sounding. But the church in Philadelphia was anything but majestic, felt anything but majestic. It was alone, it was isolated, it was small and insignificant. But Jesus tells that church that what he opens, no one can shut. And their circumstances notwithstanding, no one can shut the door that he's opened. When the word is out of season, when the culture around you couldn't care less about righteousness, when the church seems small and insignificant, when it seems to make no difference in the world, when the temptation is to just give in and go along, or just give up and stay in bed, remember that Jesus Christ is holy. Remember that Jesus Christ is faithful. Remember that he has the key to the kingdom. And what he opens, the hostility or the apathy of the world cannot close, no matter how big and great and strong it may seem. Jesus said, "In the world you will have tribulation." Don't be surprised by that. But take heart, for I have overcome the world, and you will as well if you remain faithful to him. And Jesus tells the church in Philadelphia that their faithfulness will bring vindication. He says, I know that you have little strength, yet you've kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. God had established that church in Philadelphia, and the Lord of the church was not insensitive to her difficulties and what they faced. Jesus says, I know you have little strength. That's not a rebuke. That's a declaration of sympathy. I understand where you are. I understand that there aren't many of you. I know that you have little strength. And you know, those of you who head up ministries, I think you can identify with what it's like to have little strength. Not to have all the resources and all the manpower that you need. And you see the call, you see the need, and it's hard. And I spoke with a man some time ago. This man owns a small business. He's a man who's, he's not inimical to religion, but he doesn't go to church. And so he was asking me about the church and what kinds of things we do besides worship. So I told him about the Sunday school and about VBS and about 1T48 and about the support that we give to missions and local support and small group Bible studies and the apologetics working group and some other things. And as I'm talking to him, I could see, you know, you can see when people are thinking sometimes. And so he's taking this all in. He asked me, he said, how big is your church? And I told him, he said, so, he goes, so you've got a, he said, I'm guessing you have a budget of somewhere around $4 million. And I laughed too. And I said, no, I said, our budget is well under $500,000. And he looked stunned and he said, how is it even possible? Well, you know, with God, all things are possible, but they're not always easy. You see the need. You know what needs to be done. If there were just more resources, just more manpower, more help. And sometimes you might feel overwhelmed, like the task that I've undertaken, the task that God's called me to, it's an impossible task. In those times, friends, you need to remember that the Lord of the church is not a harsh master. He says, I know that you have little strength. You know, the world judges the church like it judges everything else by how spectacular it is. By numbers, dollars, impact and influence. Those things aren't bad. We should pray for those things. But how does Jesus judge his church? I know you have little strength, but you have kept my word and have not denied my name. The Lord who is true, who is faithful, looks for faithfulness. You know what that's like to be discouraged in the work that you seek to do for the Lord? You couldn't get all the help with VBS that you need. You didn't get the turnout for the Bible study that you'd hoped. You'd hoped and prayed that a lot of people would turn out for that special event. They'd be reached with the gospel, but only a few people turn out. And in short, you spread the banquet, you threw the party, but nobody came. And you feel small and insignificant. Maybe you even feel like you've failed. You think Jesus doesn't know what that's like? He told parables about it. In Luke 14, he told about a man who prepared a great banquet and invited many guests, And in response, they told him things like this. You know, I'd like to come, but I just bought a field and I have to go check that out. Yeah, you know, I'd really like to come, but I just bought 5 yoke of oxen and got to see how that works out. Yeah, you know, I'd like to come, but I just got married and the wife, she's a little needy, you know. Before you give in to the world's agenda or simply give up and say it's hopeless, you need to know how Jesus judges the church, how he judges your work and what the criteria for success is. In a word, it's faithfulness. He says to the church at Philadelphia, "You have kept my word. You have regarded me as holy, and you have not given in. And you've not denied my name. You were faithful to me. You did not give up." When your strength is little, when vanity of vanities, the refrain of the book of Ecclesiastes, seems to describe your life and your work, remember that Christ is holy and that he is faithful and that he will vindicate your trust in him, will vindicate your faithfulness. In the world, he said, you will have tribulation, but take heart, for I have overcome the world, and you will too if you remain faithful to him. When the world refuses to hear the church and heed what it says, writes her off as irrelevant and insignificant, and then judgment comes, not the judgment at the end of the age, but simply those temporal judgments that come precisely because her message was scorned, remember that Jesus can distinguish. He says to the church at Philadelphia, "Since you've kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth." Because in your circumstances, you've not given in, you've not given up, you've kept my command to endure, I will keep you. And something was going to happen here in Asia Minor. To test those who live in the land is a better translation than those who live upon the earth. If we translate it the way our text does here, it doesn't really have much meaning because no great thing came upon the whole earth until this church had disappeared. So something was going to happen in Asia Minor. Now, Bible scholars disagree over what it was that was being referred to. But it doesn't really matter. The point is that when that hour of trial comes to that region, Jesus will keep them. You know, friends, our own culture has made some really, really foolish decisions. Despite the warning of faithful Christians and faithful churches, want some examples? Not taking the Islamic agenda seriously is foolish. Redefining marriage is foolish. And spending like there's no tomorrow is foolish. And eventually, if those paths are continued upon, the hens of that foolish behavior will come home to roost. The consequences of foolishness will catch up with us. You cannot live your life foolishly and expect that there will be no consequences. And a culture, a country, a nation cannot live foolishly and expect that there will be no consequences. And if you think about that, how does that make you feel? Some Christians become anxious, even distraught, panicked at the idea that the hens are going to come home to roost, because after all, when the Titanic sinks, if we're on the Titanic, we're going down with it. Jesus says to the church at Philadelphia, I am faithful. And because you've been faithful, because you have obeyed me to patiently endure, I will keep you. Friends, know this. Jesus can distinguish. The Apostle Peter writes, if God did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, but rescued righteous Lot, who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, if this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishments. You get the point that when the judgment comes, God will distinguish his people. Now, I want to hasten to point out that this does not mean that bad things can't happen to God's people. And our translation says, I'll keep you from the hour of trial. That is a very possible translation. The grammar equally admits of another translation, which would be, I will keep you through the hour of trial. For the ungodly, the temporal punishments that come upon them will be harbingers of a coming hell. But for God's faithful, the temporal judgments that come upon the society, the land, the culture, which affect you, are but an entering into the sufferings of Christ, from whom nothing in heaven or hell or earth can separate you, so that his glory may be revealed in you. If you're feeling like you have little strength, feeling like nothing that you do makes a difference, you need to know how precious in the sight of Jesus your faithfulness is. God has called his people to be the light of the world, the salt of the earth. But when the world ardently closes and clamps shut its eyes because it prefers the darkness, when it would choose rather to live in a bland godlessness, and the very culture you live in courts the judgment of God, know that Jesus can make a distinction. And that he knows and he loves and he cares for his people. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world, and you will too if you remain faithful to him. Lastly, you need to know that it's his intention to restore what the locusts have eaten. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The prophet Joel, the mouth of the Lord, had spoken of it in a vision. He said, I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locusts and the young locusts, the other locusts and the locust swarm, my great army that I sent among you. You will have plenty to eat until you are full, and you will praise the name of the Lord your God who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be shamed. Jesus says to the church at Philadelphia, I'm coming soon, or quickly, we could translate it. And we have to understand this for what it is. In the scriptures, when we read this, we'll read this refrain, I'm coming soon, or I'm coming quickly. It's not a timetable, it's an event table. When the Apostle Peter, for example, in 1 Peter 4:7 says, the end of all things is near, you think about that, the end of all things is near. Peter, you wrote that more than 1,900 years ago. How near could it be? But Peter's not speaking of a timetable. He's speaking of an event table. all the conditions are fulfilled. And the next significant event on God's calendar, if you want to put it that way, is the coming of Jesus. So you don't have to watch John Hagee to figure out what the newspapers mean. You don't need to listen to Harold Camping or the reruns of his broadcasts. I'm coming soon, I'm coming quickly, means that no other conditions need to be fulfilled for him to come. And you know, overcoming has meant specific things for the specific churches. We've looked at those things. But for the church at Philadelphia, it means simply not growing weary in well-doing. There's no criticism here. Overcoming means simply not being bullied into giving up. And not being discouraged. I'm sorry, not being bullied into giving in. And not being discouraged into giving up. And to those who overcome, the exalted King of the church and universe makes these promises. He says, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Think about that for a minute. What's a pillar? It's something that upholds something. For what reason? Because it is strong. And to those who feel weak and insignificant, God says, I'll make you a pillar of strength and might. To those who have little power, but who remain faithful, God says, I will make you a pillar. And he says, I'll write on him God's name and his address. You know, that is significant in response to the synagogue in Philadelphia, out of whom these Christians, probably Jewish Christians, had been expelled. And in that city there, there's been the archaeological discovery of quite a large synagogue. And so they put these out of the synagogue. And what were they telling the Christians? If we look through the New Testament, we can probably guess that look at your smallness, your little strength. God has cast you off. The message that you believe is foolish, and you can tell that because you're small and you're weak. God doesn't care about you. Well, we don't have that exact situation today, but today you're told that you're foolish because there is no God. That the principles that you believe in and maintain as holy and true have been redefined by the world as evil and immoral. That if there was a God, it would certainly be evident that he has no regard for you, or you would have greater strength. Jesus says to those who overcome, who remain faithful, let no one deceive you out of the victor's crown. I'm going to write God's name on him, he says. You know, we do that with stuff that matters to us. You ever borrow a tool from somebody and they have their name written on it? It's an indication that they want that tool back. That tool's important to them. Jesus says, I'll write the name of my God on them. But if there's something that's really important to you, you might write not only your name, but your address upon it. In case this thing gets far afield, you want whoever might find it, even if they don't know you, to know where to send it back. I'll write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. But he'll not only write God's name and address, he'll do more. He'll give the overcomers a new name. And he says, I will also write on him my new name. Now, my new name could be understood as being Jesus' new name, but there's nowhere in the book of Revelation that Jesus has a new name. There's another way we could understand this, my name for him. And in fact, we find correspondence with that in the church at Pergamum when Jesus says, I will give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. You know, we do that with people who are close to us, don't we? We give them names. Sometimes husbands and wives have names for each other that other people don't call them, not welcome to call them, because there's an intimacy there. And to name something means either to describe it or define it. You know, we name children today. We might name them after relatives or after great personages or heroes, or just because we like the name. In the Old Testament, when people gave names to their children, those names were a kind of a prayer for those children. I hope that this is what this person becomes. Sometimes it would be defining something about the child. When Jesus gives new names to his people, it won't merely be a hope. It will depict a reality. And what will be his name for you? Victor? Christopher, the Christ bearer? Nathaniel, the gift of God? Might it be Abigail for those living in a place where they seem to have such little power? Abigail, my father is strength. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, for I have overcome the world, and you will too if you remain faithful to him. This isn't the way it's supposed to be. And I'm just worn out. I feel weak and tired and weary. Before you give in, before you give up, or before you just get back to work and the grind to do what God's called you to do, can I get you in this time, this day of a Sabbath rest, to take your eyes off of yourself and your situation and the difficulty and to put them on someone else? Someone who said, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Someone who knew what that was like, knew what it was like to say, well, if God cares about him, let God deliver him. Someone of whom the prophet Isaiah said, he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Someone who in the weakness and the shame of the crucifixion would have it said of him, the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom. And the weakness of God is greater than man. You can see it there, can't you? In the weakness of the cross. No evidence that God had forgotten him. No evidence that God had abandoned him. In that weakness, to bring about the exaltation of his glory and your salvation. It's been years since I've read J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God. Recently, this past week, John Drum and I had dinner together, and from a discussion we had, John sent me a chapter out of that book, which was meaningful to him. I want to tell you that as I read it, it was meaningful to me. I'd like to read you a few sentences of it. Packer is speaking about the book of Ecclesiastes. And he says, among the seven deadly sins is the sin of sloth, a state of hard-bitten, joyless apathy of spirit. There's a lot of it around today in Christian circles. The symptoms are personal spiritual inertia, combined with critical cynicism about the church and supercilious resentment of other Christians' initiatives and enterprises. And behind this morbid and deadening condition lies the wounded pride of one who thought he knew all about the ways of God and providence and then was made to learn by bitter and bewildering experience that he doesn't. This is what happens when we do not heed the message of Ecclesiastes. For the truth is that God in his wisdom has hidden from us almost everything that we should like to know about the purpose which he is working out in the church and in our lives. But what in that case is wisdom? Ecclesiastes has helped us to see what it is not. Does it give us any guidance as to what it is? Indeed, he does, in outline form at any rate. Fear God and keep his commandments, trust and obey him, revere him, worship him, be humble before him, and never say more than you mean and will stand to when you pray to him. Do good. Remember that God will someday take account of you, so eschew, even in secret, things of which you will be ashamed when they come to light at God's assizes. Live in the present and enjoy it thoroughly. Present pleasures are God's good gifts. Though Ecclesiastes condemns flippancy, he clearly has no time for the super spirituality which is too proud ever to laugh and have fun. Seek grace to work hard at whatever you're called to and enjoy your work as you do it. Leave to God its issues. Let him measure its ultimate worth. Your part is to use all the good sense and enterprise at your command in exploiting the opportunities that lie before you. This is the way of wisdom. Are you discouraged because things aren't the way they're supposed to be? Remember who's called you. He's holy. And he's true. He's faithful. And if you are faithful, he will vindicate you. And have no fear for the future. He's able to make a distinction between his people and the rebels when the judgments come. And he will repay what the locusts have eaten. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, for I have overcome the world, and you will too, if you'll remain faithful to him. Will you pray with me? Father, give us grace. And grace to know, Lord, that we don't know your purposes, your whys and wherefores. We are not privy to those things. Deliver us from the foolishness of saying, if I were God, I would. But Father, in whatever we face, whether the word is in season or out of season, grant to us that we would be faithful, that in discouraging times we would not give in to the world, and we would not simply give up. Lord Jesus, you have overcome the world, and in you so shall we, if we remain faithful to you. Amen.